I want to invite you to turn once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. For those who may be new or visiting with us, we generally work our way just verse by verse through different books of the Bible, and we have been in the book of Revelation now for a few weeks. We're now entering into a different aspect. The book of Revelation is such an interesting book. It gives us a glimpse kind of behind the veil, if you will, to know what is what's going on and what's going to be going on. We entered into a new stage, into it really here in Revelation 4, as we start into a section on the things that will take place after this. If you remember, Jesus actually gave the outline to us in Revelation 1 and verse 19, and the final stage, after we've seen the things which are, the things which are and the things which shall be after this, and we're coming to this, the things that will take place after this. And notice in verse 1, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So twice it uses that terminology that is the same terminology that he used in chapter 1 and verse 19. The things are going to be beginning now. And what we're seeing is the throne room of heaven takes place in here in chapters 4 and 5, and then it starts into the tribulational judgments. So this is seeing God on his throne from whence these judgments are going to be coming out, and the reason they're coming out that's going to be presented out from here. What's interesting as well as we start into this is we won't see the church discussed or presented in the tribulational period in the book of Revelation. The church that was mentioned 18 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is not mentioned again until chapter 22. The tribulation has been completed. And I would agree with most commentators that that's because the church is exempted from it, is taken out prior to the tribulational period, and is not part of the tribulation. As God works to bring judgment upon the unbelieving world and to purify and draw Israel back unto himself. As we look at Daniel chapter 9, the purpose of that 70th week, that final seven-year tribulation, is for God working on Israel and to bring judgment on the world. So John is now going to get a glimpse inside the throne room of heaven. I've often thought about that. I'd heard a preacher years ago say, if I could just take people, take a congregation for 60 seconds into hell, and allow them for 60 seconds to smell the smells, to feel the heat, to hear the screams, it would transform their lives. And while I don't disagree that 60 seconds in hell would be very transformational, I think 60 seconds in the throne room of heaven would be even more transformational. For us to grasp the splendor, the majesty, the sovereignty of God on the throne would transform our lives. It would lead away from the anxiety that so plagues our society as we worry about every detail and how do we manage, how do we control it, and we recognize, whoa, there's a God on the throne. And it is a holy, sovereign, awesome throne. He's got it. Well, that's what I want us to have as a takeaway really from today, is to see that, to be comforted to see him on the throne. In fact, the throne is a repeated theme throughout the book of Revelation. 46 times the throne of God is mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's only 5 chapters that don't mention the throne of God. The message to us in that is this is where it all stems from. Everything is controlled from here. And therefore, be at peace. Be still and know that he is God, as Psalm 46 verse says. And so, despite all that takes place on the earth, despite all that we see happening in the news and we see of national disasters, of hurricanes, or we see of Israel and fightings with Hezbollah and Iran and other countries all getting involved in this, and we could tend to start to get worried, or we watch the economy, or we hear the political situation. All of that is controlled by a sovereign God. What happens on the earth in this day, what happens on the earth on November 5th, on 2025, all of that is controlled and stems from a holy God who sits on the throne. And that ought to give us an incredible amount of comfort. Isaiah 6:1 says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. Psalm 47 verse 8 adds, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. You know what? In heaven, there is no confusion. There is no doubt who's in control. And it's God who's on the throne. That ought to be in our heart. And if we could grasp that today, if we could just soak that in as we come to the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4, and there's some mysterious parts we're going to discuss, but if we could walk away saying, wow, what a God. What a God. And so we're gonna come into chapter 4, and there are some things that there's a lot of imagery and depictions that are unlike anything in our world that breeds then in our inquisitive minds a lot of questions. And sometimes a lot of speculations about what things might be. What are these four living creatures with different faces and eyes that cover them? Why is there 24 thrones? And who are these 24 elders who sit on the throne? What is this light that's emanating out of the presence of God? And what's the sea out in front of that? And there's lots of questions that are going to come. What I want to do as we look at chapter 4 and really carry forward is I want to answer and try to answer some of those, or here's some options that those could be, but I don't want to get lost in speculation. I don't want to get lost in the forest for the trees. Because I want us to come back to recognizing the key and seeing the bigness of, wow, what a throne room. And even more than that, what a God who sits on the throne. That's the takeaway. And so I want us to not get lost in some of those details. We're going to dive into some of those, but I want us to see God this morning in a new and amazing way that he's on the throne. So let's jump in with a word of prayer there, and then we'll just dive right into the text this morning. Father, I pray that you would guide our time. Lord, I believe that what we're looking at in Revelation 4 is an amazing opportunity you've given to us to get a glimpse into a whole other realm, a whole other sphere, the third heaven, to see you sitting on the throne, and to see that judgment that's going to come out of here, and to see Jesus Christ in the next chapter sitting or standing there before the throne, or we recognize that you have it all under control. So God, I pray this morning as we do look at some of the details, and then we hear the worship that emanates from this place, may our hearts be encouraged, may we be just challenged to respond with that same worshipful attitude. Lord, that it would calm our anxieties and our fears, and that we would find assurance and comfort in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with this morning, just looking at verse 1, the call from the throne. We just read this, and what it tells us is that John tells he sees a door standing open in heaven. It's a literal opening that's into the third heaven. The Bible speaks of three different heavens. One is the first heaven. When you read that in Scripture, that would be the atmosphere where the birds and the bees and all those things are flying around in. The second heaven would be the space where the planets and stars and the galaxies are out there. But the third heaven is a different realm. The third heaven is where the throne of God is, and it's not in the same physical realm as the first and second heavens. And so when John sees it, it's not that John is capable of seeing billions and billions and billions of miles through space, and somewhere way out there is the third heaven. It's in a different sphere, it's a different atmosphere, it's a different aspect to it than our natural world is. In fact, even in Genesis 28, when Jacob was fleeing from Esau to go to Laban's house, and while he was had a dream that night, he saw the heaven opened, and the Lord spoke to him from there and confirmed the covenant and promises that he had to Jacob, and he saw, as it were, angels ascending and descending from heaven on a ladder. And Jacob's response, as he was had a fear, he's afraid, and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so heaven isn't like it's distant from us. It's another whole realm. And so what we're getting is a glance into that. But let me just say a couple things that that does tell us. First of all, is that heaven is a real place. That the Bible mentions heaven over 500 times. And Satan does his best to try to dissuade us from believing that heaven is real. To not have our attention on it. And to have a mindset that this physical world, this physical realm is all that there is. And so live for this, and when it's gone, it's gone. And so what Satan does is he tries to disguise it. One commentator I read, he said he has been stringing gaudy Christmas tree lights in a cemetery. That's what Satan does. I just did a funeral again on Friday for Deanne Empey. And the reality is this is the land of the dying. This world is the land of the dying. What's ahead in eternity is perfect and glorious and eternal. And so that's the reality. So heaven is a real place. And so that's the blessed hope of those who know Jesus Christ is to go and be with the Lord there. And every once in a while, God gives us encouragement of a peek into that space. And so now John is going to be ushered up into there. And really from the rest of the book now, John's perspective is coming from this heavenly realm. He's not writing from what he sees from earth. He's going to write from this heavenly realm from this point forward. We also note that he is called up. Come up here. He heard a voice which was like a trumpet speaking, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. I believe that is it is Jesus Christ who in chapter 1 in verse 10 and 11, he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. John said, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to seven churches. It's that same voice that's now calling him. I want to show you it from here. Come up here. I want you to write this down. I want you to reveal this and give this out to the churches. So what he's seeing is the general headquarters of heaven, the throne room of God. But then notice, secondly, the characteristics of this throne. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Then you talk about the 24 elders, but look down in verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Then verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And so I want us to kind of see we're going to look at the characters in a moment. I want us to see what this throne looks like. As he gives us a depiction, I want to be clear, he's saying it was like this. Some degree, this is not like our normal realm. So John, in human perspective, is trying to relay to us in human perspective, this is what I saw of God on his throne, and this is the best way that I can describe it to you. Right? So he's not saying that God is a sardius stone. He's saying, this is what it looked like. The light just shining out here looked like these colors, and this is the best way I can describe it to you. And so what he sees, though, the focal point here is the throne and God sitting on the throne. By the way, sitting is a posture of reigning. This is the sovereign ruler over everything sitting on the throne. That's the emphasis here. I remember several years ago when I was a kid, we had the chance as a family to go do a private tour through the White House. I had a second cousin that was an aide during that time. It was during the time of President Herbert Walker Bush. And we got to go through the White House on a private tour, and they took us into the Oval Office. I remember stepping in there, and it was just us, and they were kind of showing us things, and the desk. And while I was young and didn't quite grasp it all, I've often thought back to that, and I thought, man, the type of discussions that probably take place in a room like the Oval Office. Discussions and conversations made with different world leaders and generals and those things that took place in that room. You know what? That pales in comparison to the throne of God. That has nothing compared to God who rules over the nations. The God who spoke them into existence, who has these angelic four living creatures that can go at His bidding to do whatever He wants. Like, this is a realm that we can't grasp of the power and the majesty and the splendor of God. And so I think of that, and I think of God as He's depicted in Isaiah 40 as the one who measures the waters in the hollow of His hand. Then it talks about who scales the dust and sets up the earth. And then it says in Isaiah 40, it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, or as kind of as a small dust on the scales." And then Isaiah asks, "To whom will you liken God?" Like, who else could compare to God, who can measure the waters in the hollow of His hands, who measures the space, the second heavens with a span, and says, "Oh, I'm going to set the stars out there like this." The nations are a drop in the bucket, He says. This isn't, oh, we hear about world leaders. Oh, what's going to happen in China, or what's going to happen in North Korea or Russia? And we hear about these things that are taking place. You know what? Those people only have any bit of authority because God gives it to them. And God is completely sovereign over all of that. They're a drop in the bucket. Who will you liken to God? There is no ruler that can ever even light a candle next to Jesus Christ and to God. And so John sees this figure seated on the throne, but he doesn't see his features through the dazzling lights that dance upon the throne. Ezekiel saw the same thing. In Ezekiel chapter number 1, he also has a vision of the throne room. But he does give us a description of God on the throne in terms he understands, as he says, He is like. There's three different things. He says He is like, what he saw was like a jasper stone and a sardius stone in appearance. Revelation 21:11 describes the jasper as a clear crystal stone. Basically, this is like a diamond. And the light emanating from it, that's just shooting out as it's reflecting out in every direction. I remember when I was in college, when girls would get engaged, they always wanted to go to the main auditorium at that time, which was the Dale Horton Auditorium. For whatever reason, the lighting in that room reflected off of diamonds in a better, magnificent way. So every girl, after they got their diamond, they wanted to go to the Dale Horton and show it off there because it just sparkled and dazzled. Right? Well, this here, as John looks on the throne and he sees God, what he sees is just light refracting like a sardius stone. It's just light coming out like out of a diamond. The second stone that he sees is a sardius, which is blood red in color. And so he's seeing this pure white. He's also seeing this reddish color. And there are some who conjecture that possibly the white is reference to the purity of God, and the red is in reference to the blood of Christ. And these two are necessary for atonement and appeasement, so we can actually even come before the throne of God, a throne that is holy, 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 and we come by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is possible. I think that would make sense. It's the only way that we can come before the throne of God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what he sees is these colors emanating. And then he sees there is a rainbow around the throne in an appearance like an emerald. Did you know that rainbows, as we often see them, we see them in a half of a rainbow. But a true rainbow, actually every rainbow, is actually a full circle in appearance. If you're flying in an airplane and you ever get a chance to do that, I've seen them on a couple occasions, and you'll see a rainbow and you actually see it go all the way around. A true rainbow goes all the way around, but from the landscape of the earth, you only see half of it. What John is seeing here is this beautiful rainbow that is just coming around the throne of God. But we know that a rainbow was actually given first in Genesis chapter 9. After God flooded the entire earth, and after the waters descended and receded, and then Noah and his family come out, God set a rainbow in the sky as a covenant to remind them that never again would He flood the entire world to destroy it that way. It was a covenant promise to his faithfulness and his sustainment. That never again would he flood that. I heard one of the singers this morning mention that they're from Tampa Bay, and I was reading an article actually just this morning that as Hurricane Helene came through that area, that they had floodwaters that were roughly about 7 feet high up into homes. Back in 1921 was the last higher one, and they were 10 feet high. And as they see the waters coming up towards their house and seeing that raising in some of those homes, one thing that is so encouraging is to see the rainbow that comes up to remind them it will not cover everything. Because God has promised that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. God is faithful to his word. And so it speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. So what John is trying to depict is the awesome beauty and the radiance coming from God and around his throne. That no other sovereign ruler is like our God. There is no other throne like the throne of God. And then we read that coming from the throne in verse 5, he says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." There is, not only is it visibly just wow, but then audibly thunderings and lightnings and voices. And you can imagine, I think of it when, and in Exodus 19, when God was preparing the people of Israel to come to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And God says, "I want you to come to the base of the mount, but don't step on the mount or else you'll die." And then God has as he's coming down to meet with Moses on Mount Sinai, the entire mountain is a smoke and on fire, and there's lightnings and thunderings, and there is this loud sounds of trumpets, and the people trembled. They were so afraid. This God that has given us the law, we're not capable of coming before him. Moses, you go. Yeah, you go up the mountain. Let's see what happens with you. We're going to stay back here. The same atmosphere as before the throne of God, with just the power and majesty of God as it thunders and lightnings, and there is the sound of trumpets and voices. You can imagine for John what he was feeling in that moment. What was the emotions running through his head as he sees this throne of God, as he hears that? Have you ever been at an opportunity just to hear the rushing of a waterfall, the thunder as it comes over you? Can you imagine the sounds here at the throne room of God? The thunders and the lightnings and all of that. We find actually this happened in other places in Revelation. The lightning and thunder and voices are given as a declaration at some of the judgments that are given out. When the seventh seal is broken, there is lightnings and thunders and voices. When the seventh trumpet is blown, lightnings and thunders and voices. When the seventh bowl judgment is poured out, there is lightnings and thunders and voices. It is a sign of God speaking out. Of God's voice there. And so it's an amazing scene that we're grasping here. And then in verse 6, we're told that there's a sea of glass before the throne like crystal. This one is even harder for us to depict. We can, in our mind's eye, maybe see something there of what we're trying to depict this to be. And there is speculation. What is this sea of glass? And some say, well, we see in later places in the book of Revelation that it speaks to the nations that are before God and the redeemed. Other places, they'll look back and say, well, this is reference to the tabernacle and the temple where there was the brazen water laver where the priests would have to come and they would wash themselves before they could go into the presence of God. And it was called the brazen sea, they referred to it as. There had to be a cleansing before you could come before the holy God. I tend to think that that's maybe a reference to, that before you can come before the holy God, there's a cleansing that is necessary, because our God is completely other. Holy speaks of separateness. He's distinct. There is nothing like him, and you can't approach him in our sinfulness. You can't approach him as we are. We must come only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we approach the throne. There's a cleansing. We need to be washed by the cleansing of Jesus Christ and his blood. So I tend to think that there is that aspect of the sea of glass that he's seeing there. But the whole thing here is a reference to the fact of just the splendor of God that he sees. And that takes us then to some characters around the throne. This is very unique as well. We go back to verse 4, and we read that he sees around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And so he sees, first of all, these 24 elders and sitting on 24 thrones. And the word elder there is the same word that we see for elder throughout the scriptures, presbyteros, of those who are leaders. We have elders in society, we have elders in the church, those who are the leaders, the pastors in the church. But the identity of these 24 elders has been a topic of debate that is discussed. Who are they? It draws into questions, who are these elders? Why are they sitting on thrones? Why is there 24 of them? And there's questions that start to stem in our minds. So let's start with a little bit of who they are. One suggestion that has been from commentators and theologians, they suggest that this is angelic beings sitting on 24 thrones. They take that from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel is seeing before the throne, and he sees these thrones being set up. Now, I would contest that, actually, in Daniel 7, is not that there's already these sitting on the thrones, because the reason they go back to Daniel 7 is they're saying, well, these thrones are already established, and as John is seeing it, and all of the rest of mankind, people, the redeemed, aren't there yet. So it must be some creatures that are pre that time. However, what Daniel has seen in Daniel chapter 7 is he sees a span of time all the way until the Antichrist is finally defeated and judged. And he sees there in Daniel 7 the thrones are being set up. So I would hold that this is not angelic beings. For their case that, again, Daniel 7 doesn't demand that. But then also, there is nowhere in Scripture where angels are portrayed as sitting on thrones, as ruling. In fact, they're called ministering servants. It is mankind, it is the redeemed, it is those who have trusted in Jesus Christ who were told in Revelation 1, 5, and 6 that Christ has washed us and made us kings and priest to our God. So I wouldn't say that would be angels. Also, the character, the frame of being referred to as elders is never used in Scripture of angels. It's always in reference to humankind. And also the fact that they're wearing crowns. Now, these crowns are a Stephanus crown. It's a Stephanus crown is an earned victor's crown. Those who have overcome and are victorious. We're never seen in Scripture angels wearing crowns, and they're never seen as having to have been victorious in that way. We do see, however, saints are awarded crowns. In fact, five different crowns are depicted in Scripture that saints are awarded. And then we see their clothes, they're wearing white, a symbol of purity and righteousness that we see the saints, the redeemed, multiple times in the book of Revelation wearing. And as well, they're singing a song, which this is interesting if you think about it, we actually nowhere ever see angels sing. We see them say. You'll say, what about when they came to the shepherd's field and they announced to the the shepherds there of the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, if you go back and read it, it says they said these things. But these ones are going to be singing, and in reference actually to we're going to see in Revelation 4 and 5, five hymns be presented to us. In four of them, they say, but the one that has the redeemed, you have redeemed us to God by the blood of Christ out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation is actually sung by the 24 elders. So all that to say, I take that all together and say, I think this is the redeemed. think this is the representatives of the man of mankind who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and God has established them to rule on thrones around Him. They're the ones who sing that. Actually, that's our theme for the missions month that starts next week. You have redeemed us to God by the blood, by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, in reference to what Christ has done. Spurgeon calls them the representatives of the great body, the faithful gathered to their eternal rest, and he notes that they are near to the throne. How encouraging that those who are near to the throne is believers, the redeemed, brought near and to rule and reign with Him as He promised. Now, why is there 24? Again, there's a lot of speculation on that. Some say, well, it has looks back to the 24 Levitical priestly courses that they would serve in during the time of the Levites. Some say, well, it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, and you've represented the those being redeemed out of the Old Testament, those being redeemed out of the New Testament. Maybe. I say all of that maybe. We don't know. All we know is there's 24, and they are worshiping before the throne. That's encouraging. It also speaks of then seven spirits of God. I'm going to quickly move on as we got to keep going here. This actually is a reference again to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2. We've discussed that earlier. The spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, reverence, and deity. Then we see the four living creatures. The latter half of verse 6 down through the beginning of verse 8, where it says, around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Can I just say, as we're all thinking it, these are unique things, aren't they? Like, there is nothing that I can ever even fathom in my mind that is like this. Very unique creatures here. They're winged animals covered with eyes all over their bodies, even under their wings, we're told. And many appropriately ask, well, who are they? What are these things? Well, they're the four living creatures that are before the throne, that they serve God at His bidding. In fact, Ezekiel saw them as well. I referenced earlier the first chapter of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel calls them, and again in Ezekiel 10, and he calls them cherubim, and they actually move on a wheel that turns in every way, like a gyroscope, to go, and they move like lightning to do the bidding of God. And so these are an incredibly empowered creatures that God has created to do His work. They're cherubim. Now, when you think of cherubim, don't think of Cupid. Don't think of this little fat naked baby that flies around with an arrow. Our Hollywood has changed a lot of our thinking about what things are. This is the cherubim, incredibly powerful creatures and frequently associated in Scripture with God's holy power. They're an exalted order of angels. And so what we have here is we see them and we see them with different depictions. One with a face, one looks like a lion, which often speaks of power in Scripture. One of an ox, which speaks of patient servanthood. A face like a man, speaking of intelligence, and an eagle of swiftness. These four different creatures. Now, I'm sure we have lots of questions about these different characters. However, if we were to interview, I'm confident, if we were to have the opportunity to interview these four living creatures and be like, hey, we want to have them up and let's ask them some questions. They would say, stop asking us questions. Our job is to point to God. We serve Him. Don't ask about us. Ask about Him. God is the one that we serve. He is holy. And that's how they respond. They do His work and they recognize the majesty of God. They're just created for His pleasure and for His desires. Which leads us then to the purpose of all of this, which is the chorus of praise, the chorus of worship, which is the proper response. Fittingly, it culminates in worship. As J.I. Packer once wisely said, that all theology leads to doxology. Doxology meaning worship. Theology of grasping who is God that we're seeing here ought to lead to praise, to worship. You know, I think that's also part of the reason when Jesus taught us to pray, he starts with praise. He taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, when you think that through and you think of your prayer time, think of "Our Father who art in heaven." Think of this throne room. Think of the throne with the light, and think of these creatures worshiping him. Think of the 24 elders around the throne. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Because correct theology leads to proper doxology. We need to have our hearts in tune with reflecting on God. And out of that will come worship. Out of that will come praise. And what we actually see then in chapters 4 and 5 here is five different hymns of praise that comes out towards God. We see that here in the first one is the four living creatures that they redound in praise. Then the 24 elders, they then give praise. Then we find after that they combine together in chapter 5 and combine together they praise. And then the fourth hymn of praise is by all of them, plus there is 10,000 times 10,000 angels that join in praise. And the final one, as it explodes into exuberant praise, is every living being on heaven and on earth and under the earth are all giving praise to God. It grows. As we see in chapters 4 and 5, the praise continues just to elevate and elevate and elevate with who is our God and his worthiness. And so, but we see the four living creatures cry out here saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let me just say this. If you want to meditate on Scripture and chew on something, chew on that statement. There is such a depth of theology in "holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." If you chew on that this week, throughout the day, wake up in the morning and dwell on that statement and just think about God and worship God, out of that will come, first of all, a release from fears and anxieties. Because you'll recognize that is the God who's in control. He's holy, holy, holy. He is separate. He is perfect. He is holy. He's the Lord God Almighty. Almighty. He is infinite power, limitless in what he can do. The word there is a word that means to hold sway over all things. He is ruler over all things. He is God of all power. In fact, in the aspect even of holiness here, when the Bible refers to things in a triplicate, the only attribute of God that we're given in the triplicate is holy, holy, holy. But when it repeats things, it's for emphasis. He's not just holy. He wants to get the emphasis across. He's holy, holy, holy. Don't miss the holiness of God, who is all-powerful, sovereign over all things, and he is eternal, who was eternally in the past, who is on the throne eternal right now, and who is to come eternally in the future. He is on the throne. Don't ever worry that what you're going to face tomorrow, he's off the throne and he can't handle. Don't ever worry that what you're going through is too difficult or too powerful, that God's not powerful. He is Lord God Almighty. That's our God. That's the Revelation 19:6 that Handel wrote the Hallelujah chorus from. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent," that's that word, all power, limitless power, "the Lord God omnipotent reigns." He reigns. Psalm 95, verse 3, the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And so they cry this out before God, these four living creatures. And then the 24 elders, they respond as they're hearing this and seeing this. They also fall down on their faces and they cast their crowns before the throne. Not because the crowns are of little value, but because they recognize the value of God. They recognize we want to give Him everything we can. You see, when we recognize the splendor and the majesty and the awesomeness of God, then giving ourselves, giving of our time, giving of our money back to God, all of that isn't a drudgery. It's a joy to say, wow, You are worthy. That's what they say. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. It is nothing then to say, God, what can I give You? What can I give You? And these 24 elders, the redeemed, they fall down and say, God, You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. God, everything that we know of, that we understand, You spoke into existence. You're sovereign over it. And so You're worthy. You're worthy, O Lord, of our praise. You want to know what your purpose is? You struggle with purpose. You struggle with identity. Where do I fit in this world? Where's my purpose? Recognize that you can come before the throne of God. And He says, you're mine. Reflect on that. That the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns, He's my shepherd. He's the one that leads me and guides me and cares for me. Wow, I've got an identity that far surpasses any identity this world could try to offer me, because my God says, I love you and you're valuable and you're important to me. Any purpose that I have, it's all found in Him. You're worthy, O God. As we think of all of that, I just was thinking through different hymns that were reflecting through my mind as well. Walter Chalmers Smith was a pastor and a minister, and as a hobby, he took to hymn writing. It was a way for him, he said, to kind of free himself from the burdens. As he would reflect on God, and the burdens would kind of lift off, and he would write down hymns. And in 1867, he penned these powerful words as he was pondering the great throne of God. He says, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Your great name we praise. There's a lot of things in Revelation 4 that we're like, man, I don't know how to handle all of this. You don't have to answer every question. You just have to know that's God's throne and He's on it. And if you walk away here grasping nothing else than the majesty of the throne and that God is on it, then that's all you need. That's all you need to know He's in control. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the amazing revelation of the throne of God. And God, I'm so thankful that we have access to come before that throne here in prayer. We have access to come before You, not because of our own works, not because of our own efforts, but because You loved us enough to give us Jesus Christ, who shed His blood that we might be cleansed from our sin, that we might bear His righteousness upon ourselves. And so, God, I'm so thankful for the fact that You are our sovereign God. And so as we want to come before You today, Lord, I pray that You would help us to walk out of here. And maybe we came in with anxieties. Maybe we came in here with fears or things that we were worried about. Lord, I pray as we gaze upon the throne this morning that we would recognize there is no fear because You're in control. There's no wrestling with our identity because You have declared us your sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. There's no wrestling with our purpose because you have created us with purpose, and we're going to someday stand before your throne to worship you. Lord, may our hearts now be in tune with that, and may we just give back to you the worship you're worthy of. Lord, maybe go out throughout this week and proclaim our great God. What an awesome thought that the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. We thank you, God, for being such an awesome God. In your name we pray. Amen.